Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33, and we're going to put it up on the slides here as well, so those will be available for you. Does anyone here know who Michael Larson is? I didn't either. I forgot to say something. Kids are dismissed to go to children's church. So you'll be really bored if you're stuck in here for the whole time while I'm preaching. So go ahead and relieve yourselves now. Now we'll start though. Michael Larson. Anyone know who Michael Larson is? I didn't either, so don't feel bad if you didn't. I saw a documentary on him a few months ago. And Michael Larson was a contestant on a game show in 1984. The game show was called Press Your Luck. And people maybe remember that game. I didn't know what it was until I saw this YouTube thing on it. So Press Your Luck was a game in like the 80s, and it was like the contestants would kind of be here, and there would be a bunch of squares, and then like this little circle or light or whatever would bounce between all these different squares, and you have to like hit the button at the right time when you get, like all the squares have money or a trip to wherever in them, some of the squares have like a whammy, right? Like a thing. And you don't want that, because if you get a whammy, then you lose all of the money that you, like every time you take a spin, you get the money or the trip that's in that. And it's like accruing, it's amassing. But if you ever get a whammy, it loses all of that you had accrued up until that point. Hence the name Press Your Luck, right? Because the more turns you take, it's like, are you going to press your luck? Take another spin to get more money, but maybe you'll lose all the money that you had. Statistically, you had about a 1 in 6 shot of getting a whammy on this show. So most contestants would take about a handful at most of spins or turns or whatever, and they'd be getting $1,000 a shot whenever they would take a turn. But then after about 5 or 6, they would get a whammy and they would lose all of their money. A few lucky people would, like, defy the odds, you know, they would kind of win a little bit more. But unless they were smart enough to, like, quit while they were ahead, they would eventually just get a whammy like everyone else, and they would lose all of the money that they had. That's kind of the premise, I guess, of this show. Until Michael Larson came, and he cracked the code. He, like, beat the system of this show. Michael Larson, he loved game shows. And not, like, he wasn't just a fan of game shows, like he was like obsessed with them. And so he watched Press Your Luck like religiously and with a VCR in like slow motion and like taking notes, kid you not, and like figured out algorithms as to where the circle would move and win and which squares were going to get a whammy in them at what time. And he learned it. He learned the rhythm, the algorithm, and so he got to where he knew that he would just get an infinite supply of money. Like he could just hit the button at the right time and it would always give him $1,000, $2,000, $3,000, $5,000 or whatever, and just kind of keep growing. And he did that. So he, most people, again, would win a few thousand bucks. Most people that tried for more than that would lose everything. Michael Larson won $110,000 at this game, which is like blew everyone, like by a factor of 10, blew everyone out of that had come before him. And that's like, you know, $250,000 probably in today's money. He spun the wheel, or he like took 45 turns, like did in a game where you're supposed to get 1 out of 6, you lose. He did it 45 times, which defies the odds. But like I did the math, like the chances of doing that blindly are 1 in 1 followed by 33 zeros. So very unlikely that would ever happen, and Michael Larson did it. And CBS, the show that it was on, they were, like, scandalized. They, like, they tried to accuse him of cheating and tried to contest him and take him to court. And they eventually decided that they had to pay him the money that he had. So he had like beat the game or whatever. But the interesting thing about Michael Larson is not that he did that, although that was kind of fascinating to watch, but it's what he did with his money. This is what fascinated me. So he got all of his money, $110,000, and then went to the bank and got all of it in $1 bills. Huge trash bags full of $1 bills, went home to his house and like spread them all out all over his house. And there was a radio station that they had a thing where they would read a serial number every day. And if you had a dollar bill that had that serial number on it, then you would win like whatever, 50,000, something, you'd win more money. So he spent months of his life swimming in $1 bills, trying to find a right serial number that could get him, turn $1 into 50,000 or something like that. And he was completely obsessed, and that never worked. He didn't get that one. He beat the game show, didn't beat that. And he lost a bunch of money in a bunch of other like get rich quick schemes. And then he got busted by the SEC for like a lottery fraud scam or something like that. And so he lived the rest of his life on the run from the SEC until he passed away. And so I was watching this documentary a few months ago. It was really fascinating. And I was realizing that I think maybe what was so fascinating was like the concept of a get rich quick scheme. It seems real like that was interesting to me. We were just talking even just this morning before church about like who's the richest singer of all time or whatever. And like we were all surprised that the guy from the Foo Fighters has as much money as he has. Whenever like an athlete signs a new contract, I'm always like fascinated by how much it's worth and like whether they overpaid or underpaid and like what the signing bonus is. There's something about like this idea of like a get rich quick scheme. And in the Christian context, we don't deal with that maybe quite as much, but I feel like we do deal with something of a get rich quick scheme with respect to sanctification or with respect to spiritual maturity or with respect to growth in our Christian life. You know, we want change, we want growth, we want to get better, we want to be, you know, better husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, friends, better Christians, but we want it right now. We want to grow right now. And what we're going to see in Matthew 13 is that the Bible has an altogether different view of sanctification. It doesn't paint a picture of instant gratification or of instant growth. It shows us that a Christian life is not sudden or flashy or sensational. God certainly is able to work in sensational or big or quick ways in the lives of his people. But often he doesn't. More often than not, the Christian life is this long, steady journey of sometimes imperceptibly small steps. It's often tedious. It's often mundane. One pastor put it this way: progressive sanctification is the Bible's get-rich-slow scheme. Most of the time, God does not work in particularly extraordinary ways. Most of the time, the way that God works in our lives, the way that he grows his people, is altogether ordinary. And so that's what we want to turn our attention to this morning. We're going to turn to Matthew 13. We're going to look at the ordinariness of grace and how God works in the lives of his people and how he shapes them and grows them to look more like Christ. So go ahead and turn with me and we'll flip up there on the thing here. So Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33, he put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and even becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable: "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your inspired scriptures that we can look to, that we can swim in, that we can internalize, that we can be affected by. Father, we thank you that your word is profitable for teaching and for rebuking and for correcting and for training, that it is living and it is active and it is sharp, that it penetrates and convicts. Lord, please teach us from it this morning. Please help us to see you in it. Please meet us here. Please comfort us and challenge us. Please grow us. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so two short parables this morning. One is about mustard seed growing into a mustard tree. The other is about leaven. We're going to see two big ideas in these two parables, and I'll lay them out, and then we'll just get right to work. The first is that God's kingdom grows big, and the second is that God's kingdom starts small. So, God's kingdom grows big. The first thing I want us to take note of in the text is where we are headed as Christians, right? God's kingdom will eventually grow into this huge and vast and massive and big and glorious kingdom. Our two parables highlight this in slightly different ways. The mustard seed parable shows us that God's kingdom will grow to be, it's extensive. Its borders grow, and it's big and bigger. And the parable of the leaven shows us that the growth of God's kingdom is pervasive. And so we'll start with the extensive growth of God's kingdom, as we see in the mustard seed. I did a Google search. I was in a small group this week, and people, I was like taking notes on what everyone was saying, kind of mental notes, and people were like, I really like visual aids. And I was like, man, I'm awful at those. So I Googled mustard seed, and that's what popped up. So check me out. I'm pretty proud of myself. So that's a mustard seed. Did a Google, this is how small it is. Mustard seeds were the smallest seed that was known to the people in the first century. And so that's, it almost kind of developed a proverbial status. You know, we see mustard seed mentioned in other texts other than this because it was kind of it was like what you would say when you meant to talk about something particularly small. But they would grow to be like, not really a tree, but like a big bush. So this is one. Check me out. See, another Google. As high as 8 or 12 feet tall at times. Kind of this big bush, and birds would come and nest in it. One Bible translator, theologian, to put it into a modern context, given kind of what we know today and like what's indigenous to our area now, compared this text to a pine tree. So a little tiny pine nut, you know, which I have a picture of that. A little tiny pine nut that you would like buy at Trader Joe's grows into a huge pine tree. And there's even another one that's even like from one like looking up into the forest. Look at that, see? So this is kind of to give us a sense of, again, the smallness of how God's kingdom starts, the bigness to where it grows. The mustard seed tells us that God's kingdom will be extensive. It'll grow and expand and extend farther than we ever imagined. It will be huge, and it will be glorious, and it will be awe-inspiring. And the story of the leaven emphasizes, again, a different maybe nuance to this same truth, which is that the growth of God's kingdom is pervasive. It covers every single inch of the world as we know it as it grows. A really smart theologian named G.K. Beale illustrates this principle really well in a book entitled "The Temple and the Church's Mission." I had to read it in grad school, and I to be honest, I probably had no business reading it because it was way over my head. Like, there should have been a test that you had to take before reading that book to like make sure that everyone had like a common denominator, like baseline of intelligence before they could proceed, and I would not have passed that test. Like, they would have like taken that book from me and given me ESPN the magazine or like Berenstain Bears and been like, you read that. But I read it. I've powered through it, and somehow I retained a little bit of that book somewhere in between, like, in my brain, in between like Pearl Jam riffs and like Super Bowl 34 highlights. Like, there was some space for for the main theme of this book. And the thread was that the temple, the main theme of the book is that the temple in the Bible is a thread that runs all throughout Scripture, right? So we see it in the Garden of Eden. God creates the garden. He puts man and woman in the garden, and then it's like a little temple. Like, man and woman are dwelling with God, among God, in the garden. That is the temple. They sin and they get kicked out of the garden. They're no longer able to enjoy God's presence directly. And so later, the people of Israel build a physical temple in Israel. And so now, once again, God can dwell on earth, but in a particular place, right? God's presence resides in the Holy of Holies, this inner room in the temple. No one was allowed in except the high priest one day a year. And then later, after Jesus' ministry, the temple is now the church. Like, the people of God is the functional temple now in the church age, where God dwells in them through his Spirit. And eventually, when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth, all of the world will be the temple of God, right? The most holy place where God dwells has been and will continue to be this kind of ever-expanding reality where God dwells. And it will ultimately come to its realization when heaven is established. And when that is the case, what was once true of this like 30 by 30 foot square in the middle of the temple in Israel will now be true of all of the world, of the entire cosmos. It will be drenched with the unmediated glory of God. Like, that's where we're headed. That's the bigness of the glory of God, of the glory of the kingdom of God. That's where we're headed to. Every square inch of the world and every person that inhabits it will glorify God and will make much of him and will live with him and will enjoy him forever. That's the bigness of God's kingdom that we are headed toward. The Apostle John describes it this way in the book of Revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the creatures. They fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" A couple chapters later, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the vision that the Bible gives us for where we're going. That's the bigness of this mustard tree. That's the pervasiveness of the kingdom of God. Is that not a beautiful reality to look forward to? Are you not excited about the prospect of dwelling with God in heaven, free from pain, free from hardship, just life with God, under the rule of God, as it was meant to be lived? God's kingdom grows big. It grows extensive. It grows pervasive. It's wonderful and beautiful. And if we repent of our sins and if we trust in Jesus Christ, then that is our story. That's where we are headed as Christians, as a part of the church. So, point one, God's kingdom grows big. Point two, and I want to spend a little bit of time here, is that God's kingdom starts small, right? These parables, they don't simply teach that the kingdom grows big. They teach that the kingdom starts small. And it's a completely counterintuitive idea to consider. One would never expect it, right? It, kind of in the exact same way that one would never expect God's kingdom to be established by a normal, unassuming carpenter from Galilee in the first century. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, that there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus was born into a poor family, and he spent the first 30 years of his life in a blue-collar job, and then he spent the last 3 years of his life as a homeless, itinerant preacher. And then he spent the last several days of his life being accused and betrayed and condemned and then dying at the hands of a corrupt world system. It's not the life that you would expect to be lived by the eternal, sovereign Lord of the universe, by the one who will rule as the King of Kings forever and ever. And it's not the story that the first century expected either. In Mark 9:31, Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And the response was, they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The disciples, even his closest disciples, have no idea what he's talking about, right? Jesus' followers had no category for a Messiah who would be killed by the Roman Empire. They were expecting a revolutionary. They were expecting a political, military leader. For years, the nation of Israel had kind of been oppressed. They'd been under the thumb of foreign, Gentile, militaristic superpowers, if you will, right? All the way back to Moses in Egypt, and then Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and now Rome, just one after the other, conquering and taking over and kind of always exerting power over the nation of Israel. And the promises of God for a long time had kind of gone unfulfilled. And so the people of God were looking forward to a time when they would break free from their oppressors, when they would overthrow these unjust foreign powers and exist once again as a free nation and be able to enjoy God's presence. And they were waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to make that happen. He would be the one who would lead them to military victory and overthrow their oppressors. So, of course, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he tells them that he's going to be put to death. They're expecting to see him exalted to the throne as their leader. That's why immediately after in Mark 9, the disciples start arguing over which of them is going to be the greatest. Right after Jesus says he's going to be killed, they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. Or in Mark 10, James and John, they start to ask Jesus for prominent positions in Jesus' kingdom. Right? They seem to not be able to assign meaning to the fact that Jesus is going to die and that his kingdom is going to be established a different way. Right? They're trying to buy stock early. They're trying to get in on the ground floor, before Jesus' IPO, right? They love the idea that God's kingdom grows big, but they haven't yet come to terms with the fact that Jesus' kingdom starts small, like a tiny mustard seed. God's kingdom starts with one marginalized, nameless, one-of-the-crowd guy from Galilee who gives up his life rather than asserts his rights. And God's kingdom grows into perpetuity in a very similar way, through basic, normal, non-spectacular means. For years and decades and centuries, God has been growing his kingdom through his ordinary means of grace. One might expect God to grow his kingdom through big and impressive and flashy and exciting events and demonstrations. And sometimes he does, right? We're actually, today, we're almost at the 500-year anniversary to the day of the Protestant Reformation, which was this huge, big, sweeping event in church history. And later, in the Americas, there's the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. There are times when God uses extraordinary, remarkable, unbelievable means to grow his people. But more often than not, he grows his kingdom in basic, ordinary ways. Things that no one finds particularly interesting, right? Netflix is not doing a documentary on just a plain old local church with an ordinary pastor who preaches forgettable sermons week after week, right? They're not negotiating for the rights to do a movie on a middle-class family whose dad goes to work every day and whose mom patiently disciples her children. People who attend church regularly and tithe of their income at their modest little local church, or those who serve in the nursery, even though they don't currently have children that are in the nursery. Those who sing in the praise team, those who serve our church as Stephen ministers, or people who come in on evenings and weekends and scrape paint off of the shed beside the church, people who work tirelessly to decorate and like make this place hospitable and warm and friendly for people to walk into. People who come out to small group faithfully, even though they're tired from a long day at work, even though their time could be spent somewhere else doing something else, they decide to invest in their local church. God grows his church and his people through incredibly ordinary, non-spectacular means. And God uses those ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things in the lives of his people. What was once a little tiny mustard seed grows into a huge, massive mustard tree. And this is meant to give us hope. Because if you're like me, you probably feel altogether ordinary, right? You probably feel like what you do day in and day out is menial and mundane, and that maybe it's not accomplishing much. Jesus' words in Matthew 13 are a beautiful reminder that for when we feel like that, they remind us that God is using our mundane, ordinary lives to build something beautiful and extraordinary. The world is terribly impressed by important careers and big salaries and huge houses and vacation homes. It's impressed by celebrities and power brokers with perfect, polished, you know, airbrushed, pictures on Facebook. It's impressed with people that have it all together. It's impressed with people that are never discouraged or who never struggle or doubt. But that's not what God is impressed by, even at all. Luke 15 gives us a picture of what God is impressed by. It says that there's a shepherd with 100 sheep, and one sheep kind of wanders off. And the shepherd leaves the 99, goes and gets that one sheep, and brings him home. And when he does, there's a huge party in heaven. God is unbelievably excited that one nameless, ordinary person has repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. John 13 tells us that God is pleased, God is impressed, he loves it when we love one another. When we hang out after church in this little room out here and, pray for one another, or ask how we can pray for one another, and then do it throughout the week, and then follow up with that person a week later and see how it is going. That impresses God, right? God is impressed when you call Charles and Dorothy Evans and tell them that you remember them and that you're thinking about them and that they haven't been forgotten, that they're not alone. Nothing fancy, nothing flashy, just basic repentance and faith and obedience and love of neighbor. And I'm so glad that God grows his people. He grows his church through ordinary means like this, because, like I said, I'm ordinary at best. If God required huge, seismic, impressive Christian lives, instead of just faithfully putting one foot in front of the other, then I wouldn't know where to begin. When I was in seminary a few years ago, I lived in a big dorm with a bunch of guys, and I kind of had the reputation of being the guy who would always hang out in my room with the door open, which I thought was weird that I was the only guy who did that, because the rooms were so small, like 8 by 10, like a tiny little, had a bed and a desk, and that was it. And a lot of guys would just go in there and kind of close the door, and that was like, I don't know how they existed in there without being just cramped beyond belief. But, I mean, seminary is a weird place. It was a weird time in my life. Like, not a lot of normal people go to seminary. So, like, there was a few people that, like, I could interact with comfortably and, like, talk about sports and stuff, and a lot of people are just, it was a little bit strange. But I was the guy who was on the first floor right by the stairwell to go up, and I would always have my door open. And one morning at like 2 a.m., this guy named David walks by my door and kind of comes in, and you know, asks if I have a second to talk. And I was notorious for falling asleep while doing homework in the middle of the night with my door open. This was one of those nights. And so I was like, yeah, sure, come on in. Anything to have me not doing homework would be great. So he comes in, and he just kind of spends the next few minutes just kind of unloading a little bit, talking to me. Like, he had one of those moments, and I had one of these pretty much every semester as well, where you get all the syllabi from all the different classes, and then I would, like, consolidate them into one, like, Word document with, like, all the things that were due and all the dates that they were due, and I would kind of see what my next 3-4 months would look like. And he did that, and it, like, freaked him out. Like, he was, like, paralyzed because he was, like, doing this math where you kind of, you know, add up all the classes that you're taking and all of the hours that it's going to take to complete all the assignments in the class, and you subtract that number from the number of hours that exist in the calendar, and you're like, I don't think I'm going to be able to get through this. And so he's like, you know, freaking out a little bit. And so we talked for a little while, and kind of where we land, I counseled him, he counseled me, we kind of, we're just kind of chatting and kind of thinking things through together, because I was probably in a similar place. Where we kind of figured was that, like, we can always zoom out to like a 30,000 foot view, and life will always seem unattainable, right? Dave saw dozens of books and papers ahead of him and felt like there was no way that he could complete him. You know, today I look at people that are 10 or 20 years ahead of me and feel like I'll never get where they are. I'll never be the man that they are. I'll never be as smart or successful or as godly as they are. But the only way to get there is one step at a time. One slow, tedious, laborious, unimpressive, non-spectacular step at a time. My friend Dave couldn't complete a semester's worth of homework in that one night. And I couldn't give him any assurance that he could, but he could start, right? He could go upstairs and go learn 5 Greek words out of the 500 that he had to learn or whatever it was. He could go up and read one chapter from one of the books, this huge stack of books on his desk. He could just go read. He could walk in faithfulness and diligence and excellence right then, like that night, that moment. And then tomorrow he could just wake up and do it again. And then the next day he could wake up and do it again. And lo and behold, 3 months later, he had finished the semester, passed all of his classes. Fast forward, and now like 5 years later, he's a pastor, he's in St. Louis, he's married. Just tons of ground has been covered in this brother's life in the last several years. The Lord was faithful to take these tiny little investments of diligence, day after day, year after year, and work through them, through his long obedience in the same direction. Acts 2, verse 42, gives us some insight into the Lord's ordinary means of grace. Kind of these basic, non-spectacular, often despised and overlooked methods that God uses to grow his people. It tells us that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So 4 things we see in Acts 2. I'm just going to run through real quick, and then we'll be done. The apostles' teaching is the right preaching of the gospel, right? This is when we sit under expositional sermons based on the Bible, and we hear about the grace of God as it is extended to broken sinners. It's when we hear about how forgiveness can be extended to those who repent and believe the gospel, right? So the apostles' teaching to fellowship. This is where we gather as a family and we spend time together and care for one another and talk with one another. It's when we scatter throughout the week into small groups and men's groups and women's groups and kids' birthday parties and we call and text one another and encourage one another as a family. That's the fellowship of God. The breaking of bread. This is likely referring to the Lord's Supper, right? This is a tangible reminder that we have as Christians of the death of Christ, Christ's body being broken for us and his blood being spilled for us. We have an opportunity at the Lord's Supper to examine ourselves and to repent of our sin and to trust in the death of Christ in a new and fresh way however often we do it. And prayer, right? So the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, right? As a Christian, God has given us an incredible privilege, not only to hear from him through reading our Bible, but to talk back to him, to align ourselves with God through verbally processing and talking with him and ascribing glory to him as we pray. And like I said, none of these means are particularly impressive or extraordinary, right? There's not like, you know, you're not going to hear any seminars on like how spectacular Bible teaching and prayer and taking, you know, administering the sacraments and fellowship are. They're altogether ordinary, and yet they are the mustard seeds of obedience that God uses to grow his people into this huge, glorious, big, massive mustard tree that is his church. I'm a sports fan, like I've kind of mentioned a couple of times. I'm getting pretty excited about the NFL season that starts next Thursday, so that'll be a great time. And it's interesting to think what makes a winning football team, because I've watched football for a while now, and it's not typically that which we might. If you watch SportsCenter, you'll probably get an altogether different picture of what makes a winning football team than if you like watch mini games, kind of over a long sample size. Because what makes winning football teams is not necessarily trick plays or like flashy superstar wide receivers that do end zone dances and get on highlight reels. It's blocking and tackling. Right, it's games are won and lost by offensive and defensive lines that nobody sees or cares about. Teams that consistently make the playoffs and get to the Super Bowl every year are teams that block and tackle well. Basketball, you don't win games by winning dunk contests. You win games by like playing scrappy, hard-nosed defense and by getting rebounds and chasing after loose balls, like things that nobody cares about or sees or even worries about. Baseball. Those are the three sports I like, so that's all I got. Baseball, right? You don't win by hitting a towering home run and like posing for, you know, everyone to kind of take their flash photography. You win baseball games by fielding ground balls and by hitting the cutoff man and by like eliminating unforced errors out of your game. And so it is with the Christian life. God calls us to repent and believe, to come to church and to love our fellow church members, to read our Bibles and to pray, to sing loud and with joy during musical worship. He calls us to serve in the nursery, to love and care for and bless our young mothers. He calls us to love and lead and sacrifice for our wives. He calls us to respect and submit to your husbands. God calls pastors and elders to preach the gospel faithfully in anonymity, and then to die and be forgotten. All right, these are like normal, basic things that God calls us to, and that's what it means to plant a mustard seed. That's what it means to throw a pinch of yeast into a batch of dough, and somehow God has this way of growing it into a huge mustard seed or kind of expanding it into the entire batch of dough. Friends, let's not aspire to be the biggest or the most impressive or the flashiest or the coolest. Let's not aspire to get rich quick. Let's aspire to be faithful, to be godly, to slowly and methodically love God and love our neighbor. Let's put one foot in front of the other and walk the long and difficult path of Christian discipleship. It's an uphill journey, and when you're walking it, you have a really heavy cross beam on your back. But when we arrive home, we will find that God has taken our altogether ordinary faith and our altogether ordinary faithfulness, and he will have grown it into something extraordinary. He will have formed his church. He will have formed a church that will live with him under his rule and will worship him and enjoy him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how wonderful it is to know that the gospel is for ordinary people, that it's not for the intellectually elite, it's not for the super spiritual, it's not for those who are particularly pious or religious. How wonderful it is to know that the gospel is for broken sinners, for people at the end of themselves who have who have no spiritual currency and who need God to intervene and to save them by His grace. Lord, we are those broken sinners. We are those people who cannot stand before You on our own merit, but rather who trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Please, Lord, please help us to be a people marked by repentance and by faith and by obedience. Please help us to be a people marked by the ordinary means of grace. Help us to be faithful in the small things in this life, and help us to trust You to accomplish big things. It's in Christ's name that I pray.